There was a tagline from the an old horror movie, actually, 1986, entitled The Fly. And if you're a movie buff, you might remember it. It said, "Be afraid. Be very afraid." That was the tagline for that movie. And the trick, you know, is to be appropriately afraid of the right things in life. Okay? What people commonly are afraid of are not always the things that we should be afraid of the most. I wonder, how many of you have a bit of a fear of flying in an airplane? Okay, several of you. That's a very common fear. You have a 0.00001% chance of dying in an airplane crash. On the other hand, most of us got here by car today. The car insurance industry estimates that the average driver will be involved in 3 or 4 car crashes in their lifetime, and the odds of dying in a car crash are 1 to 2%. So you're safer flying here on Sunday morning than driving your car. How many of you are afraid of heights? Okay, well, that's a very common one, yeah. It's the second most reported fear. Your chance of being injured by falling, jumping, or being pushed from a high place is 1 in over 65,000. Who figures this out? No, I don't know. The chance of having your identity stolen, however, is 1 in 200. How many of you are ever afraid of being killed by a bolt of lightning? A couple of you, okay. The odds of that happening are 1 in 2.3 million. In fact, you're more likely to be struck by a meteorite than to be struck by lightning. Those lifetime odds are 1 in 700,000 getting struck by a meteorite. Okay. How many of you are afraid of dogs? Yeah, okay. Their bark really is worse than their bite. Your chance of suffering a dog bite is 1 in 137,694. Forget the four. On the other hand, your chance of being injured while mowing the lawn is 1 in 3,623. I knew I needed to give that up. How about sharks? How many of you will, you're just not sure about getting into the ocean? Yeah. I thought this was an interesting comparison. You're much more likely to be killed by your spouse Some of you don't find that hard to believe. 1 in 135,000 than a shark, which is 1 in 300 million. Well, I want us to think a little bit about fear today, and also much more about peace. This Advent season, we're reminded of some great truths about Christmas by considering the Old Testament story of Ruth. Yeah, the Old Testament story of Ruth. And you may wonder, well, what's the connection between Ruth's story and the birth of Jesus? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Remember, we sang that today, right? That's the connection. Some 1,100 years separated those two stories. But they happened in the same physical location. And that's why I've entitled this message series, Another Story About Bethlehem, Glimpses of Christmas in the Story of Ruth. Okay? And last week, we were introduced to a Jewish woman by the name of Naomi, who left her home in Bethlehem with her husband and with her two sons because of famine. And they moved to the country of Moab. And after 10 years in Moab, tragedy struck. Naomi's husband, her two adult sons, all died, leaving her without any means of financial support or protection in a male-dominated world. And hearing that Bethlehem once again had ample crops, she decides that she's going to return home. Her two daughters-in-law, both of them Moabite women, decided to go with her, but along the way, she, Naomi, strongly encouraged both of them to go back to Moab. Just better opportunities there for those two gals. And one eventually took Naomi's advice, but the other one refused. Her name, the one who stayed with Naomi, that was Ruth. And somewhere along the way, Ruth had become a follower of the one true God. She had turned her back completely on her life in Moab and had made it very clear to Naomi, her mother-in-law, that she was going with her to Bethlehem and planned to stay with her forever. So last week we reflected how Bethlehem became a place of hope for Naomi and Ruth, both literally and symbolically. And some 1,100 years later, it was the scene of great hope once again when Jesus was born there. But today we want to focus on chapter 2. And I want to reflect with you on how Bethlehem became also a place of peace for Naomi and Ruth, literally and symbolically. Additionally, it was once again the place of peace some 1,100 years after Ruth, because Jesus, who is called the Prince of Peace, we actually sang that this morning as well, he's called the Prince of Peace in Scripture, he was born in this same physical location, Bethlehem. So grab your Bible if you would. Let's turn to Ruth chapter 2. You can use your Bible, a pew Bible there if it's handy. The page numbers are up on the screen, your phone, your tablet, whatever. And just follow along as I read the second chapter of this little book in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, beginning at verse 1 of Ruth chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of even one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all that she wanted, had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she had threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "The man is your close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Well, let's think first of all about the most obvious enemy of peace in your life and in my life. In a word, it's fear. Fear. Good old fear will rob you and me of peace and prevent the experience of peace more quickly and effectively than any other factor. And not one of us here today has escaped feeling afraid. But of course, the reasons for your fear may be very different than my reasons to feel afraid. What are some of the most common fears that people in our culture struggle with? Well, there's the fear of growing old and all that goes with it. One day, you and I will get old and die. But just think how much time and money and energy people in our culture put into delaying the inevitable. There's the fear of just some nameless force overwhelming you. When you were a kid, it was the imaginary creature that lived underneath your bed or in the deepest part of your closet. And when you become an adult, it's the concern that you're at the mercy of forces that are beyond your control. Then there's the fear of losing an important relationship in life, a parent, a spouse, a child, a friend, through death or some other cause. That's a very common fear among us. There's the fear of what happened in your past or mine, past failures, past sins, foolish choices, missed opportunities that can fill us with an anxiety that we've just somehow missed out on the best in life. Maybe the past is going to come back and haunt us in some way. And perhaps the greatest fear of all is just the unknowns of the future. And what if can become kind of almost like a relentless drumbeat in your heart and mind. Fear is one of the greatest enemies of peace in your life and mine. And I've got to believe that Ruth's fears loomed very large for her at this point in her life. It must have been a very anxious time for this young woman from Moab. Can you imagine? She and Naomi just needed basic provision and protection. And in addition, Ruth needed acceptance because she was a foreigner from Moab. And the most critical need, apparently right out of the gate, was just food. And unfortunately, there was no food pantries. There was no food stamps. There was no government assistance in that day and time. But fortunately, she and Naomi had arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which was followed immediately by the wheat harvest. And harvest time lasted for about 2 months in that part of the world. And Ruth must have known that God had given the Jewish people a law about something called gleaning. Unless you grew up on a farm or had that, that's kind of a different word or concept for us. But here's what God said in his word about gleaning. When you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. God took this very seriously. He also said, when you're harvesting your crops and forget to bring in a bundle of grain from your field, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigners, orphans, and widows. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. That is why I'm giving you this command. So Ruth decided to go out and glean. And you just kind of wonder what the questions going on in her mind were at that point in time. Would she be able to gather enough grain for her and Naomi? Maybe, maybe not. After all, gleaning was kind of like what some people try to do today to survive. Collect glass bottles or aluminum cans, turn them in for cash. I mean, it's a tough proposition to say the least if that's your means of survival. Would she find a landowner who would even allow her to glean in his field? Maybe, maybe not. Again, this was in the time of the judges. Some Israelites followed the Lord. A lot of them didn't. Not everybody was going to obey God's law about gleaning. Fear. It's the enemy of peace. And then the whole prospect of gleaning was worrisome. I mean, gleaners were often mistreated and abused. Even if a landowner let you onto his field, the paid workers, the reapers, would often make gleaners the object of verbal and even physical abuse. Would Ruth get beat up or worse? It was a real concern, maybe. Ruth was not only a vulnerable woman and very poor, but in addition, she was a foreigner. Would someone hold it against her that she was a Moabite? Maybe. Very possible. She might invite additional abuse just for that reason alone. After all, there was bad blood between Moabites and Israelites historically. A couple of hundred years earlier, on their way from slavery in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, the king of Moab had refused Moses' request just to pass through the land of Moab. Just wanted to walk through. King of Moab said, nope, not going to do that. And then the king had hired this flaky false prophet named Balaam to curse the Israelites, but God had made that backfire on the Moabites. So there was some bad history between the Moabites and the Israelites. And of course, you know, Ruth had nothing to do with that. But that doesn't matter sometimes. I mean, if you just feel the need to hate foreigners in general, it's easy to make the specific foreigner right in front of you the object of your hate and contempt. Could Ruth become an easy target for someone's prejudice? Sure, quite possibly, maybe. Fear is a great enemy of peace. Have you realized how much fear shows up in the stories that surround the birth of Jesus? I mean, we think of all the, you know, the comforting scenes, but there was a lot of fear going on in those stories. I mean, when the angel appeared to Mary, he told her not to be afraid. When the angel then also appeared to Joseph, he told Joseph not to be afraid. Why? Because they were scared to death. They were afraid. After presenting baby Jesus with their gifts, the wise men snuck out of town because they were afraid of King Herod. They had good reason to be afraid of King Herod. But maybe the most fearful experience was that of the shepherds of Bethlehem on the very night that Jesus was born. After the angels put on their shock and awe light show, whatever that must have been like, what was the first thing that they said to those shepherds? Do not be afraid. Again, why? Well, the original Greek translated there says those shepherds were afraid with a great fear. Okay? They were terrified. They were panicked. And we human beings, I don't know what it is about us, but we are just so very prone to fear, to worry, to anxiety, to imagining the worst. Fear is the great enemy of peace. And that's true of your life. It's true of my life 2,000 years even after the first Christmas. That was true at the first Christmas in Bethlehem. And that was also true in Ruth's story some 1,100 years before the first Christmas. But God had an answer to Ruth's needs and to Ruth's fears. I want us to think about that just now. The embodiment of peace. There's the enemy of peace, that was fear. I want to talk to you about the embodiment of peace. Who or what was that? Enter Boaz. Enter Boaz. And you know, here's what makes this story even more meaningful for me. I believe that Boaz is a type or a symbol of Jesus, while Ruth is a type or a symbol of any and every follower of Jesus. And there's many Old Testament characters that are a type of Jesus. Abraham was, Moses was, David was, and yes, I think Boaz was also. Their stories illustrated something about the life and the character of Jesus. They point to Jesus in some significant and meaningful way. And Boaz became the embodiment of peace in Ruth's story. Jesus, obviously, became the embodiment of peace in our story and in the story of the world itself. So, how can Boaz, how does Boaz remind us of Jesus? And how does Ruth remind us of what it means to follow Jesus, each and every one of us? Well, there's three things I'd like to just share with you in that regard. First of all, Boaz was a great man with great resources, while Ruth was a nobody with no resources. Okay? Boaz is described here in terms that suggest he was probably a military hero of some kind. He was a very capable, very wealthy man. He was powerful, very influential person in Bethlehem. Ruth, on the other hand, was just about the polar opposite of Boaz at this point in her life. Boaz was immensely rich. Ruth was incredibly poor. Boaz was an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabite, a foreigner. Boaz was a person of power and influence. Ruth had absolutely no power and no influence whatsoever. Now, we can get so used to thinking of Jesus as humble and poor in his humanity, and he was, that's true. But we can forget what and who Jesus is in reality, right? Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. This is the mighty Son of God incarnate. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is the Prince of Peace. And he has unlimited resources at his disposal. And when we compare ourselves to Jesus, are we not nothing? And isn't it true that we have nothing? And so just like Boaz could have ignored Ruth because she was so far and away different than he was, Jesus could have totally overlooked you and me. I mean, is there a bigger contrast in the universe than Jesus and you or Jesus and me? I mean, think of it. Think of the difference. Think of the gap. But thank God that the story doesn't end there. The gap between Boaz and Ruth made what Boaz did for her all that much more wonderful. And likewise, the incredible and the vast difference, the infinite gap between Jesus and us makes what he's done for us that much more wonderful and glorious and special. Okay, here's a second thought in this regard. Boaz was in a position to save Ruth, and my goodness, she needed to be saved. She needed to be saved. Not spiritually, we're not talking about that in terms of Ruth and Boaz, but physically, economically, socially. And Boaz is called a kinsman redeemer in this chapter. Naomi said to Ruth in verse 20, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsman redeemers. Now that's an odd phrase, isn't it? I mean, just go to work tomorrow and talk to somebody about a kinsman redeemer. See how they look at you. Other English translations refer to it as a family redeemer, a covenant redeemer, a redeeming relative, okay? So here's what a kinsman redeemer was back in Old Testament times. A kinsman redeemer was a close relative to whom both law and custom gave certain duties toward your clan. And your clan was just the big extended family to which you belong. Not only your brothers and sisters, but you know, cousins and aunts and uncles, you know, just stretching out. And a kinsman redeemer could be as someone as close as your brother, or maybe, you know, a third cousin twice removed. But they were related to you in some way. And a kinsman redeemer might be expected to buy back the property that was once owned by a cousin who was forced to sell it for economic reasons so that the land of the clan stayed in the clan. Okay, didn't go to somebody else. Or he might be expected to buy back relatives who were forced to sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debts. Or he might be expected to go out and avenge the murder of a relative by tracking down and killing the killer. Didn't have sheriffs in those days, so that's how they handle that kind of stuff. He might be expected to marry his brother's widow so that the firstborn child could inherit his brother's name and property. And so a kinsman redeemer was someone who just helped a fellow family member in some very significant and important way. And so it turned out that Boaz was related to Naomi through her deceased husband, Elimelech. He and Elimelech were part of the same clan. And she and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, were most certainly in desperate need of being saved. My goodness, if anybody needed help, these two did. Well, 1,100 years in the future, the reason Jesus was born in Bethlehem was to save us, correct? Redeem us. Your sin and my sin had created a spiritual debt that we owe an absolutely holy and good and righteous God. Now, can we pay off our own debt? Well, actually we can. I'll tell you how. You can pay off your own debt to God by accepting spiritual and literal damnation and separation from God forever. Would you like to pay off your own debt? You can do that. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but God himself offers a far better option. What does Scripture say? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And even though you and I are slaves to sin, that's how we start out life, slaves to sin. God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins through his Son's death on the cross. Here's what the Bible says. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom. Now that's the word redemption. Maybe even your Bible says that he redeemed us there. He uses that word. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. So redemption, it's almost like a financial word, really. It means to buy someone out of slavery and to set him or her free. Jesus has become our kinsman redeemer. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. We were in just as desperate a condition spiritually as Ruth was literally. She needed help in the worst way, and Boaz gave it to her. And we need help in the worst way spiritually, and only Jesus can provide the kind of help that we need. And he did just that at the cross and at the empty tomb. And we now can have peace with God because the Prince of Peace came to us in Bethlehem, the place of peace. So just as Boaz was the embodiment of peace for Ruth, Jesus has become the embodiment of peace for you and for me. Well, there's a third way. There's a third way that Boaz blessed Ruth that reminds me of Jesus. Through Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, Ruth's need for provision and protection and acceptance, they were all met. And chapter 2, the chapter that we read this morning together, told the story. Ruth came out to glean. She just happened to glean in a field belonging to Boaz, but we know it was no accident, right? She was led there by the Holy Spirit, even though she was completely unaware of it at the time. And then Boaz just happened to drop by his field that day to see how the harvest was coming along. And he took notice of Ruth, and he asked his supervisor about her. And the supervisor described Ruth as a diligent worker who had gleaned all morning long just behind the reapers and was now seeking permission to glean between the actual harvested sheaves of grain. And there's a picture up there on your screen, up on the screen there about sheave. This is what a sheave looks like for you non-farmers, okay? And so what was unusual about wanting to glean between the sheaves? Well, because a lot more grain falls down between those sheaves than would be along the edges of the field. So if you get permission to glean between the sheaves, you're going to do a whole lot better, okay? And Ruth had been asking for this permission. Can I also glean between the sheaves and not just on the edges of the field? Would you give me permission to do that? It's kind of interesting because Ruth kind of shows up in the story. She's kind of a mixture of both holy boldness and humility. I mean, she's kind of part of that school of thought that says, hey, go ahead and ask. All they can say is no. You know, so I'm going to ask. And so Boaz turns out to be what? He turns out to be a man of incredible generosity and grace. And let me just summarize quickly what happens there in chapter 2, what he says to Ruth and how it works out. He basically told Ruth on that day, he says, look, don't even think of gleaning anywhere else. I'll make it worth your while to glean only in my field. The grass is not greener on the other side. Okay? And yes, I will certainly give you full access to any grain that's fallen between the sheaves. Go at it. I'll make sure that none of my employees abuses or mistreats you in any way. In fact, I'll make sure that they deliberately drop some grain on the ground so that you can find it and pick it up. Oh, and by the way, when you get thirsty, help yourself to the water that I've supplied my employees. Are you hungry, Ruth? Why don't you come and join us for lunch? Here's some bread. Here's some wine vinegar to dip your bread into. Here's some roasted barley to enjoy as well. Yes, you can keep any leftovers. Take it home with you. Yes, you may be from Moab, but I see the one true God in your life, in your actions, and how you've treated your mother-in-law, Naomi. May God bless you and reward you fully for all of your kindness to her. And so Boaz more than met Ruth's needs for provision, protection, acceptance. And Ruth ended up collecting in just one day's gleaning enough grain to feed her and Naomi for many, many days. Now, my Bible translation said that she picked up about an ephah of barley. Well, there's different measurements for that, but imagine 6 gallon containers or a 1 gallon container. 6 of those is about an ephah of a barley, and this was enough grain to feed Naomi and Ruth for many, many days. All just in one day. This is what she was able to glean. And what this meant was, this meant life. This meant they were going to survive. And how did Ruth respond to Boaz's generosity and grace? Well, she was filled with gratitude. She was humble. She was so overwhelmed that she fell to her knees and then onto her face before Boaz, just prostrate. She had become her peace, and he had become her peace in bodily form. The one who met her needs, the one who answered all of her fears. Boaz was Ruth's embodiment of peace, just standing right there in front of him. You see Jesus in Boaz? You see, Jesus is the ultimate standard of generosity and grace. I mean, think about what God has done for us in Jesus. Sometimes, folks, I think we easily forget this. Wouldn't it have been enough if God had just simply provided salvation to us through Jesus? I mean, just to save us from hell and eternal damnation and then basically to say, okay, don't screw up again. I mean, really, I mean, wouldn't that be enough? But that isn't what God has done. God has done far more than that. He invites you and me to become his children, to become part of his forever family, to call him Father. He provides forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, future. If we confess them to him, he invites us into his mission of bringing other spiritually lost men, women, boys, and girls into his eternal kingdom. He provides us an eternal home when we die. He promises us even a new body one day and the opportunity to live with him in a new heaven and a new earth. It's amazing what God has done for us. Here's how the Bible puts it. So we praise God for his glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom, redemption, with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Jesus meets every need in our lives. Jesus meets the need for spiritual provision, protection, acceptance, just like Boaz did that for Ruth, literally. Jesus is truly the embodiment of our peace, and that's why he's called the Prince of Peace. He banishes fear. We don't ever have to be afraid again because we have Emmanuel, God with us. And I wonder this morning if you can see yourself in Ruth. When it comes to Jesus and understanding his incredible generosity and grace, are you grateful beyond words? Ruth sure was. Do you just sort of go through life constantly dumbfounded and humbled by the magnitude of what Jesus has done for you, what he is still doing for you, what he will do for you in the future? Like Ruth, are you so overwhelmed by God's generous grace that you just find yourself slipping to your knees and ending up on your face before God, lost in wonder, love, and praise? You should, I should. May this Christmas and every Christmas be an opportunity to be grateful beyond words, to be truly humbled, and to worship fully the embodiment of our peace, Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Most kingdoms will do anything and everything to protect their king. Most kingdoms will do anything and everything to protect their king. I don't play chess, but I understand the whole object of the game is to capture the other guy's king, right? Am I right about that? Have I got that right? Okay. And, you know, you do everything and anything to protect your king from getting captured. That's chess. And that's true of other kingdoms as well. Another example was something that happened back during World War II. In the Allied invasion of Normandy on D-Day, June the 6th, 1944. Apparently, the British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, had made up his mind that he was going to watch the invasion from the bridge of a battleship in the middle of the English Channel. And U.S. General Dwight Eisenhower thought this was about the craziest thing he'd ever heard of, because Churchill could easily get killed standing on the bridge of a battleship in the middle of the English Channel. And so he did everything in his power to dissuade Churchill from taking this line of action. And Churchill was very stubborn about it. No, he was gonna watch the invasion. He was gonna observe it. So Eisenhower decided to appeal to a higher authority, King George VI, okay, who was the English king on the throne, the father of the current occupant, Elizabeth II. And he went to King George VI and explained the situation. So King George met with Churchill, and he said to Churchill, well, if you as the British Prime Minister feel compelled to observe the invasion, then I, as the King of England, feel that I should be right there with you. And Churchill realized that that couldn't happen. And so that was enough to get Churchill to back down, because he could not put his king, the King of England, in that kind of position of danger. Most kingdoms will do anything and everything to protect their king, except the kingdom of God and its king, King Jesus. King Jesus was the one who, in royal courage, allowed himself to be born with a human body in Bethlehem. It was King Jesus who, with royal courage, offered up that same body 33 years later on the cross. It was that same King Jesus who paid the penalty to redeem his people out of slavery to sin. That's what the kingdom of God is like, and that's what King Jesus did for each and every one of us. Let's thank and praise him today. Father God, we just thank and honor you today for what you have done for us in the person of Jesus. And we are so grateful that you have become, as we've been learning today, our kinsman redeemer. You came alongside of us. You did for us what we could never do for ourselves. You paid the debt for our sin. And now we have forgiveness of sin. Now we have the opportunity to call your Father our Father. To know that when we pass from this earth, we're going to be in your presence forever. While we're here on earth, to be involved in your great mission of bringing lost men, women, boys, and girls into a knowledge of you. Thank you, Lord God. We're so grateful. We're so humbled. We're so glad to worship you and acknowledge what you have done for us. We thank you that what we're about to celebrate, communion, the Lord's Supper, is an opportunity to be thankful, to be humble, and to worship you again for meeting all of the needs in our lives for provision, for protection, and for acceptance. Thank you, Father God, in your name. Amen.